Yes, we'll begin page 1275, chapter 2, verse 14. Israel will start this year. Every year for the past couple of years, we've gone through some of Eicha prior to Shavuot. And I think it's always very important to understand that, you know, the fact that we have a book in the Tanakh which bemoans and mourns the destruction. So that is the way in which the sages understood we should tap into the destruction. I mean, the book of Tanakh describing the mourning, describing the loss, that's trying to zero us in and focus us in on what actually was lost. And we look at Tanakh as the primary source for Jewish understanding, Jewish thought, Jewish philosophy, everything that we should feel and we should know as Jews, we should find within the Tanakh. So the book of Eicha, which is read on Tisha B'Av, Book of Lamentations, is a very appropriate book to study prior to Shabbat and to be able to tap in to the loss. So like we did in the past, we'll take it verse by verse to try and understand just some of the points and the ideas which are pointed out. Eicha was written by Yirmiyahu HaNavi, Jeremiah the prophet, who actually lived through the destruction. He actually witnessed the destruction. And he actually wrote this book prophetically prior to the destruction. And it itself truly taps into the heart of what we're missing. So let's look at verse 14. We'll read it first, and then we'll try to understand some of the message of that verse. So it says, your prophets envisioned for you vanity and foolishness, and they did not expose your iniquity to bring you back in repentance. They prophesied to you oracles of vanity and deception. So the book is describing how, you know, we have prophets. This is describing the first temple period. In the first temple period, the Jews had prophets. The Talmud tells us we have many, many prophets. There are hundreds of thousands of prophets among the Jews. Not every single prophet recorded a book for us to read for all eternity. We have the prophets that we have in Tanakh, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and those are the famous ones who wrote down books. But there are prophets for the Jews who are all over the place. It was a common thing to have prophets around in times of the First Temple. These prophets, their role was supposed to be to guide us, to teach us, to give us the message of God. That was their goal. The ones who wrote down their prophecies in the Tanakh, that's because their prophecies were relevant for all generations. The ones who didn't make it to Tanakh, that's because their prophecies were kind of localized at that time, in that place, and weren't needed for us for all generations. But the purpose of the prophet was to point out the underlying issues in terms of how we're acting, what we should be doing, what was our purpose. If we're doing the wrong things, they're supposed to persuade us and guide us back to doing the right things. Now, often we know that God may be angry with us for one reason or the other. But we don't always know why. You know, we see a tragedy before us, and we all want to know why is this tragedy occurring. And nowadays, we don't have the answer. For us to say an answer would be somewhat of a chutzpah. Who are we to judge, to know why God acts as He acts? Who are we? But a prophet was able to tell you the reason that God brought this tragedy to the world was for reason X, reason Y, reason Z. And therefore, if you repent and you work on that aspect of your service of God, that aspect of life, so that God will remove the tragedies. God will repair that catastrophe. That's the prophet's role was. And he's supposed to inspire us and to guide us. Much of what we see within the books, the prophets that we do have, is that. They come out and they rebuke the Jewish people. Now, why are you acting in this way? God's going to bring destruction upon you. Just do tshuva, just repent, everything will go well. That's the constant refrain of the prophets. But it says here, though, that the prophets were not doing their job. What it says here is the prophets envision vanity and foolishness. They didn't expose your iniquity. Meaning what? That the prophets who had risen at those times, they didn't do their job. They didn't come and tell the Jews, this is what you're doing wrong, you have to repent, you're doing the wrong things. Rather often, these prophets would give them false prophecies, teach them meaningless lessons and false messages. They failed to inspire and to guide and to improve the people.
But God selected the prophets, right?
That's a good question. You know, the Rambam describes how a prophet is somebody who is able to work on themselves spiritually to reach a certain level. When they're at that level, they're not a level of a prophet. Now, God can choose to give them prophecy or not at that point. But these people who've reached a certain spiritual level where they're fit for prophecy. Now, when God gives them a message, they have an obligation to relate that message. If they don't relate the message, or they relayed a false message, they've done a terrible crime. You know, the Torah says it's a very severe sin for a prophet to either give a bad message or not give the message. But these prophets, apparently, who had the status of prophets, and the Jews looked towards them for leadership and for guidance, they weren't relating the message properly. whether they made up their own messages, and or they were relating God's message in the wrong way, or they were holding back the prophecy. Any of those types of things are considered a terrible sin in the Torah. Yeah.
If I'm not mistaken, the word for prophet, the Navi, is from the root word to bring, because that's supposed to bring God's word.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense, right?
Or other in some cases, the word
Neve to speak, right?
Speak, either way.
Yeah.
their role is to speak what
speak God's God word. So if they're speaking things which are not God's word, then they're not fulfilling their job. The Rav Yonasan Eibeschitz, one of the great Jewish thinkers, and he has Rav Yonasan Eibeschitz. Rav Yonasan Eibeschitz. He lived, I really don't know the history, so he lived late 1700s, I think. He was famous, he was involved in a big controversy with Rav Yaakov Emden. That's what he wrote many, many works. Do you have a, can you find a bibliography?
Is there a larger, how you spell it?
Eibeschitz, in English.
E-I-B. E-I-B.
Yeah. Anyways, he has a commentary on the book of Eicha, and he points out something very interesting. We find in the book of Kings, in chapter 21, that God actually sends a false spirit into a prophet, meaning as if God was trying to persuade a certain prophet to give a false prophecy, which is very, very strange. I mean, that itself needs a lot of discussion as to why God would do that. But God was trying to mislead the king Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel. He was a terribly wicked person. And God wanted to mislead him to go into war, I believe, is the story over there. So God actually purposely sent a false prophecy. It says a spirit to bring a false prophecy into a certain prophet to persuade Ahab to do the wrong thing. That story itself we can discuss on a separate occasion. That's not the point right now. But Rav Yonasan Eibeschitz, he points out, why would God do such a thing? I mean, for God to want to mislead the people with a false prophet on purpose, we understand a prophet making the wrong decision is a human being, he can make the wrong decision to give a false prophecy. But why would God want to send on purpose a false spirit into a prophet to try to persuade a Jewish king to do the wrong thing? So he says that this is obviously something we call mida keneged mida. You know, God always punishes measure for measure. And what we do wrong, God punishes in that same manner. So he says it's very clear that we must have had many, many false prophets amongst us who are purposely giving false prophecy. And therefore, God retaliated in a certain sense with the same medicine. He gives his own medicine. God actually put a spirit of falsehood, of lies, into a prophet. That's what he says. But the prophets were often... Again, we had some very good prophets. We know that some prophets were great, very righteous people, and they dedicated their lives to God, and they sacrificed themselves for God. But there are prophets out there who were, in a sense, pandering to the wicked kings. They were afraid to rebuke the Jews because they didn't want to have to suffer the kickback of what would happen. Many prophets were not strong enough to bring the real message of God to the kings and to the people. And because of that, their job wasn't done. They made people feel good. They said, "No, don't worry, you're doing okay. You know, you're on the right path. Everything's all right." And really, they were jumping off a cliff. These people, they're doing terrible things. So because these leaders were weak, and they weren't strong enough to inspire and to chastise the people when needed, that itself is more dangerous in a sense than saying nothing. You know, if the leader says nothing, it's one thing. But if the leader is telling you you're okay when you're not, that's a very dangerous thing. So that's exactly what the book points out over here, was that the leadership was very weak in the prophets. The prophets gave us vanity and deception. They did not bring us back in repentance. The prophet's supposed to tell us, you're doing wrong, you have to repent. And if the prophet's not strong enough to do that, then it's a very destructive act. So that's one thing pointed out over here in verse 14. Let's look at the next verse, verse 15. You found something?
1297, there's a two-line biography of Rav Yonasan Eibeschitz.
Okay.
It was
1297, yes.
18th century Prague.
Right. 18th, that's how we know.
1297. Ahavat Yonasan.
Right. Okay. There you go. 1697-1764 of Prague, Metz and Altona. One of the leading rabbis of the 18th century. That's what we have done. He was a prolific writer. We have a lot of writings from him. And he's known to be a great genius.
The last name?
I would spell it with an E, but I would spell it. And how do you spell it here?
I would spell it with an I.
minus 7. Okay. Let's see verse 15. It says, all who pass along the way clap hands at you. So all those passers-by...
Right. Oh, sorry.
That's fine. You lost your chumash along the way. Okay. All who pass along the way clap hands at you. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem. Could this be the city that was called perfect in beauty, joy of all the earth? So the people pass by. People walk by the... Actually, this is probably... Phil wanted to join in the class. He's not here. Anyone have a phone that they can call Phil on and he can listen in? I just don't want to spend an hour or minutes on my phone. But someone else will do that. Hello, Phil. Okay, we're going to try to call you in a second, I think. Should I call this number that you're calling from? Who's going to call you? Yeah. 240. Hey, I'll tell you the number. We'll call you right back.
240.
Here, 1 second. 240-483-0343.
360?
Yeah, he couldn't make it. He wanted to listen in, so I told him we try to call him.
He went where?
No, he's at home. He couldn't make it in for the class today, but he wanted to listen.
Hey, Phil?
Yeah.
Okay, it's Lou. Here's Rabbi.
Okay. Thank you. And we're working on Echa right now, chapter 2, verse 15. Okay, so it says in verse 15 that all pass along the way clap hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads, daughter of Jerusalem. And people were shocked. How could it be that Jerusalem was destroyed? They said, could this be the city that's called perfect in beauty, joy of all the earth? So it was an unbelievable sight. The nations all respected Jerusalem. We had our enemies out there, but overall the world looked at Jerusalem with respect. They viewed it as a tremendously beautiful and holy city. They respected the God of Israel. Even for the Gentiles, it was a very special place because they could bring sacrifices. They could come, they could pray, they could experience God. When King Solomon, or Shlomo HaMelech, first built the temple, so he has a very long and beautiful prayer at the dedication of the temple. And one of the things that he mentions is that this should be a place that all nations should be able to come and interact with God. It wasn't just for Jews, it was for everybody. So Goyim would also come to interact with God there as well. And when they saw the destruction, of Jerusalem and the temple, they also felt the pain, they also felt the loss. They walked by and they hissed and they were shocked. How could this be? And the commentators understand the hiss and the clapping here not as something which was done in a disdainful or cynical way. It was done in a way of mourning. They themselves they were clapping out of mourning. They couldn't handle it. They also were shocked. The city was called, it says, the perfect in beauty, joy of all the earth. And it's very important for us to understand what that means, that Jerusalem is perfect in beauty and joy of all the earth. Meaning that in terms of beautiful physical structures, commentaries point out, Rome probably had nicer buildings than Jerusalem had. I'm sure there are ancient cities that had nicer buildings. But in terms of the divine beauty which is there, the spiritual beauty which is there, Jerusalem topped it all. The Talmud tells us that God brought down 10 portions of beauty to the world, the creation, 9 went to Jerusalem and 1 went everywhere else. Meaning this beauty we're talking about, and again, this means an inner spiritual beauty, was 9/10 was given to Jerusalem, and the rest of the world received 1/10 of the beauty. I mean, the ability to connect with God and to sense spirituality and to sense inspiration, that was something that was concentrated very much in Jerusalem. It says that the city of Jerusalem was the joy of all the land, Masos Kol Haaretz. So one very interesting thing pointed out in the Midrash is that very often, why is it that we're not in a state of joy? There's a lot of things in our minds. We're worried about this, worried about that, we have to deal with this, deal with that, and our heads are very clouded with all sorts of distracting thoughts. Midrash says that outside Jerusalem, there was some sort of like building or tent called the Kippah Shel Cheshbonos. It was called the building for thinking. And the Midrash says what would happen there, that somebody's coming to Jerusalem and has something on their mind that's distracting them. You don't want to enter Jerusalem in a state where you weren't happy. You want to enter Jerusalem when you're happy, when you're settled, when you're content. So it's a designated place outside the city. You should go and you should clear your head. Go there and think and think and think all you want. Clear your head. Come to some state of content, and then with that, only enter into the land. The Midrash says that there was I'll read to you what it says. It says there was a Kippah Shel Cheshbonos. There was this building for thoughts outside Jerusalem. And anybody who needed to think, go there and think. Why is that? Because you don't want to be distracted in Jerusalem and be distressed. And that's one reason, because Jerusalem is called the joy of all the land, you have to make sure the city is totally set up for joy. So we can definitely all relate to that. We have often things in our minds, And it really detracts from our sense of joy in life, and contentment in life. So for Jerusalem to remain that city of joy, everyone had to, before they entered in, go outside and get all the thoughts off your mind. Clear your head, feel good about yourself, and then walk in. Interesting thing. But it's a city of total joy. It's a city where you walk in, you should feel God's presence, you should feel the joy of God. When you're with God, the verse tells us, in God's place is strength and happiness. And being with God should bring joy, and sensing God requires joy. It goes both ways. The Talmud tells us that God's presence only dwells upon those who are in a state of joy. You have simcha for God's shechina, God's presence to dwell upon you. On the other hand, when one is with God, you should feel a sense of joy, because you're with the creator of the world. You're with perfection. You're with the one who provides all for us. So Jerusalem was a place of intense joy for all who entered in. And to walk by that city and see destruction, so the people said, how could this be the place that was the joy of all the earth? Everybody felt it. Even the non-Jews felt it. And they walk by and it's gone. It's destroyed. It's in ruins.
Which year are we talking about?
So, I mean, the temple was destroyed. We had two different destructions. So the first temple was destroyed, I believe it was 586. And then the second one in the year 70, CE. Right. So those are our two temples we're talking about here. And the book of Ezekiel was officially written about the first temple. There are some prophecies in here that relate to the second temple. But the simple understanding of it, Jeremiah was viewing the first temple and bemoaning that. But it was a city that everybody walked by and they saw and they felt the joy, they sensed the joy, they sensed the divine presence there, and it was gone. Another very important point to recognize about Jerusalem is that, we mentioned before, it's called the perfect in beauty, the city of beauty. And I think very often, during especially this time of year, so we contemplate the destruction and the loss. And we have a lot of practices in Jewish life which are supposed to be called Zecher L'Chorban. It's supposed to be remembrances of the destruction, of the loss. There's a reason why, we all know the custom of breaking a glass at a wedding. There's an idea of somebody renovates their house to leave a space which is unplastered, unpainted, to remember the destruction. And there are many, many places cited halachically that we try to deprive ourselves in order to remember the destruction. On Tisha B'Av, we sit down on the floor, we cry, we recite in kinos, and we try to remember all the tragedy and the loss which occurred. However, there's a flip side to it, which is that very often if you focus too much on the negative, then you lose track of what you're hoping towards. I mean, we know we've lost so much. But Jerusalem wasn't just a place that's supposed to save us from pogroms. It was supposed to be a place of inspiration and beauty. We all talk about how, the Jews had to go through so much suffering in exile. If only God would redeem us, then we could be safe. And that is one part of it. But the second part is that we want to be able to tap into the beauty and inspiration of Jerusalem. The Talmud has two different sources, I guess, to remember Jerusalem. One is the famous verse. It says, "Yimishmichich mishulayim tishachemini." If I forget Jerusalem, I should forget my right hand. It's a famous verse. And that's referring to the destruction. That's in the famous paragraph of Tehillim. We sat there on the rivers of Babylon, and we remembered Zion, we remembered Zion, and we had to hang up our harps, and we cried. That's one aspect of it. And that's remembering the tragedy and the destruction. But there's another verse quoted in the Talmud to remember Jerusalem. It says, Zion hi doresh in law. That this is Zion. Nobody seeks out Zion. And the Gemara says, that means we're supposed to seek out Zion. We're supposed to seek out the beauty. Which I would say means that we have to be able to conjure up in our minds the beauty which was there in order to make ourselves yearn for it. We don't want to just dwell upon destruction, we want to yearn for the good. So part of understanding what it means to mourn for Jerusalem isn't just that we're so sad about the loss, but we have to understand what is the beauty which is there, which we hope towards, we yearn for. We yearn for God to bring the Mashiach and to rebuild the temple, but what are we hoping towards? What do we want to see happen? We have to seek out Zion. So it's important for us to develop in our minds just some sense of the beauty which was there. The majesty of the temple, the majesty of seeing the temple service, what it means to feel the presence of God in the city of Jerusalem. It's something which we don't relate to enough because we have never experienced it. It's something I think that we all get a kind of a glimpse of when we do go to Israel and visit Jerusalem. We feel a little sense of beauty, a sense of inspiration. Anyone who's been there has felt it. But something which is kind of foreign from us because we've never actually experienced what it means to have a temple, to have a Jewish king, to have prophecy, to have temple service. These are things which are very, very foreign to us. But part of our responsibility as Jews is supposed to yearn for the Mashiach, to yearn for the building of the temple, which means that we're not just yearning for a place to be safe, but yearning for a place to truly feel beauty and inspiration and see the majesty of God, the majesty of the temple there. Even amongst in the keynotes of Tisha B'Av. So most of the keynotes of Tisha B'Av are focused very much on loss, tragedy, death, destruction. But there are a few keynotes, namely the ones that begin with the word Sion, mostly written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And those keynotes describe more the beauty than the tragedy. And it's supposed to kind of give us a sense of the beauty of Jerusalem. And you know, the Talmud tells us in many, many places the tremendous spirituality and beauty and inspiration which one had in Jerusalem. It even says that Rabbi Yochanan, the famous Rabbi Yochanan, was somebody who's known to be a very beautiful person. So beautiful, the Talmud says, that his skin had kind of like a glow to it. Whatever that means, his skin glowed. Like he could light up a room with his skin. That's how beautiful he was. But he once said, "Why am I so beautiful?" He said, "I come from the beautiful ones of Jerusalem." Now, he was living after the destruction even. But he says, my beauty comes from the fact that my ancestors lived in Jerusalem. I don't know where he lived. He may have lived there as well. Now, he lived in Israel somewhere. But the beauty of the city rubbed up on us. You know, such a beautiful city, spiritual beauty. And you could see in the people who lived in Jerusalem, the spiritual beauty was just kind of shining forth from them. So if we have in our minds just some vision of the beauty of Jerusalem, that helps us yearn towards it as well. So when we talk about Jerusalem as the perfect in beauty and the joy of all the earth, it's number one telling us how shocked people were that perfect in beauty and that joy of all the earth was gone. But it's also telling us that we're supposed to figure out in our minds, have a picture in our minds, what does it mean to have a city which is the perfect in beauty? What kind of city would that be? What would it be like to live in that city, to visit that city, to experience that city? And I think that's part of our goal during these 3 weeks until Tisha B'Av is not just to mourn, but also to yearn. And we have to make sure we have both emotions happening during these 3 weeks. Let's see verse 16. So it says, all your enemies, before we even read the verse 16. It's very interesting, the book of Eicha, the verses are written in alphabetical order. So every single chapter you can see, it starts with the letter Aleph, and they're written in alphabetical order, besides the last one. One of them actually is three times the alphabetical order. But the first four chapters are all the alphabetical order. So the first verse is Aleph, second one is Beis, third one is Gimel, and it goes in the order of the Hebrew alphabet. The one interesting thing is that in several of the chapters, the Pei and the Ayin are reversed. In chapter 1, actually, it's in the right order. In chapter 1, it has Ayin, then Pei. So verse 16 begins with Ayin, and verse 17 begins with the Pei. In chapter 2, you have it reversed, that the Pei comes before the Ayin. In chapter 3, it's actually done threefold, but again, the pay comes before the ayin. In chapter 4 as well, the pay comes before the ayin. So how come in most of the chapters, those two letters are reversed? It's a very strange thing. If we're trying to go in alphabetical order, it doesn't make sense to reverse two letters. I mean, obviously, it's done for a reason. It's not a random mistake or something. So the rabbis teach us, the sages teach us, that the reason that the pay and the ayin are reversed is because in Hebrew, the letter pay means mouth, and ayin means the eye. So you have your mouth and your eye. So the typical order, the order of the Hebrew alphabet, is ayin pei, that the eye precedes the mouth. What does that mean? That I see reality before me, and then I relate reality. So you ask me to go and check out something, I go and look at it, I say, oh, I see X, Y, and Z. I go back and tell you it's X, Y, and Z. You go say, check out the weather, I go outside, I look out, and I say it's a little cloudy, a little hot, and I come back in, I say it's cloudy and hot. Now if you put your mouth before your eye, that means that you're ignoring reality, and you already have an agenda. That you already know what you want to say prior to looking at what's in front of you. So somebody who's biased, somebody who has an agenda, someone wants to lie, they already know the answer prior to even checking out the situation. So if I want to convince you that it's a terrible day and you shouldn't go out to the park or something, so before you send me outside, I already know in my head what I want to say. I have to kind of like, you know, twist it around to somewhat fit the weather which is outside, but I already know what I want to say prior to looking at the weather outside. So, in three chapters of Eicha, the pei and the ayin are reversed, and the mouth is preceding the eye. So the rabbis say that we know that the original Tisha B'Av was the day where the spies came back with the evil report about the land of Israel, as we saw in Parsha Shlach. And the spies, they came back and they reported negatively about the land. They said the land, it's a very dangerous land, there's nobody can conquer it. So these spies, the sages teach us, they had a bias, they had an agenda. They didn't want to report honestly. They wanted to come back and give the report based on their bias. So they had their mouths precede their eyes. So they already knew what they wanted to say prior to leaving from Moshe. They went out and they looked at the land, but it doesn't matter what they saw. because they came back, because they already knew they wanted to give an evil report, because they were biased. They already had internal motivations to give an evil report about the land. So that is the reason you find in Eicha that the pay and the ayin are reversed, is to show that the original sin of Tisha B'Av began because the peh came before the ayin, the mouth came before the eye. And the truth is, that's something which we do all the time. You know, all the time, you know, we all have our biases, and very, very often we don't perceive reality properly because we already have in our minds what we want to see. So if you already know what you want to think, then you can read all the material in the world, you can see everything you want, but you already have your opinion already formed, so nothing's going to change your mind. That's your mouth before your eye, because your mouth, your opinion, your story is already formulated prior to seeing reality. And very often, that is the source of sin. That's the source of struggle in life, is because we have our biases and our ulterior motives, we don't let reality impact us. So I know I want to do X. It doesn't matter that my eyes will be different. I'm going to make sure that X looks true. Now, it's interesting. We pointed out that the very first chapter had them in the right order. Right? The first chapter of Eicha has the ayin and then the pay. The last three chapters, the pay then the ayin. So why is the first chapter have it in the right order? So the sages teach us that no lie is ever going to succeed if there's not some little bit of truth in the lie. Now, if you want to lie to somebody, but your story is totally unbelievable, no one's going to believe you. But if your story is peppered with, you know, some elements of truth, but yet some of the details are kind of like, you know, corrupted and confused, then people start believing the lie. So the first chapter has it in the right order, because even the spies, when they came back, they did say some truths about the land. If they came back with a totally ridiculous report, nobody would regard they'd said as anything legitimate. But they came back with a report that had some truth to it, but was mostly wrong. And that's already believable. So one chapter, you have the eye and the pay in the proper order. The eye comes before the mouth. You have three chapters, has the mouth before the eye. And that's what sages teach us. So even the slight little change in order of the verses has a major message for us. But very often, I think we let our biases cloud our sense of reality, and that's what drives us to doing things which may be inappropriate. So let's read the verse actually says. That's the intro to the verse. But the verse actually says, verse 16, all your enemies jeered at you. They hiss and they gnash their teeth. They say we've devoured her. Indeed, this is the day we long for. We've actually seen it. So this refers to the enemies of the Jews who came to destroy the land. And they looked at us in a way which was quite negative. They rejoiced in the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, the previous verse said that most of the Gentiles were upset. They were shocked. They also mourned the loss because it meant something to them. The enemies of the Jews, though, they had a lot of joy. They were very happy to see Jerusalem destroyed. Going back to the commentary we quoted before, Yonasan Eibeschitz, the same one we saw before, the biography of. So he, in his commentary on Eicha, he points out something interesting here as well. In Hebrew, it says, Patsu alecha pihem. They open their mouths towards you. So the English translation is that they jeered at you, which implies the idea of they were giving us some sort of negative snarl or something, you know, after the city was destroyed. But literally in Hebrew, Patsu alecha pihem means that their mouths opened up towards you. So he points out that if you want to trace back the idea of the mouth opening up, we know that the original struggle of what we call, I guess, Jew versus anti-Semite, was Yaakov and Esav. We view that as kind of the model, the paradigm of the Jewish people versus the Gentiles who are out to destroy us. Esav's kind of the spiritual father of all the anti-Semites out there, and Yaakov is the spiritual father of the Jews. The verse tells us, you know, there's a famous verse, when Yaakov was there to steal the blessings from his father, this is a kol kol Yaakov, the voice was Yaakov's voice, the hands are Esav's hands. Yaakov was dressed up in Esav's clothing, and his father felt him. He felt like Esav, but yet the voice sounded like Yaakov. But many, many, many commentators take this verse as kind of a model for the power that the Jews have versus the power the Gentiles have. Our power is found in our voices, in our prayers, in our Torah study. That's a kol kol Yaakov, the voice of Yaakov. Jacob's power, Jacob's voice, that's his source of strength. Yadayim de Esav. Esav's strength is in his hands. It's in his weapons. It's in his physical power. The Jews have their strength in their spiritual power and their connection with God. And the anti-Semites, they only find strength in their physical power. However, when we do the wrong things, when we violate God's will, what happens? Then our power of the mouth is kind of shifted towards our enemies. So when it says here, Patsu alecha pihem, they open their mouths toward us, it's actually an allusion to the fact that we did not use our power of our mouth properly. We're supposed to pray to God, study God's Torah, use our mouths to do God's service. Because we neglected God's service and allowed for destruction, so the power of the mouth was then transferred to our enemies. And they were able to use their mouths in order to, as it says here, in order to sneer at us, in order to insult us and to laugh at our destruction. They jeered at you, as it says. So it's a reference to the idea of the mouth being moved over. When we don't follow God's will, instead of using our mouths to pray to God and to actually engender God's kindness, the mouth is then given to our enemies to we'll call it trash talk us, to jeer at us, to insult us. That's patzvel lecha pihem. That's what it means. It also says at the end of the verse, it says, this is the day we long for. These anti-Semites had been anticipating this day for many, many centuries. To destroy Jerusalem, that was their goal. That was what they're looking for. We have enemies nowadays who want to do the same exact thing. You know, they're waiting for that day. They can go and destroy Jerusalem. They want to do it even still. But the idea of this day refers to the day of Tisha B'Av. And that's a day that was set aside for catastrophe for generations. And they understood that the day to do it is going to be on that day. Tisha B'Av is the day which is particularly a bad omen for the Jews. It's a day which is ripe for catastrophe. So they yearn for that day, the day of Tisha B'Av, they long for it. We've actually seen it happen. You know, they were so excited, they actually saw the destruction. But verse 17 points out something very important. Let's see the next verse. Hashem has done what He planned. He carried out His decree, which He ordained long ago. He devastated without pity. He let the enemy rejoice over you. He raised the pride of your foes. I mean, verse 17 is very important, because the enemies are very excited. We finally did it. We finally destroyed Jerusalem. 17 says, no, you didn't do it. God did it. Why do you think you have the ability to destroy Jerusalem? You think it's because you're so strong? You think it's because you're so powerful? No, it's because God deemed it time to destroy Jerusalem. So God let you do it. It's all from God. This is God's plan. It's very important for us to understand that. God was the one who allowed the enemies to come in, and God was the one who destroyed it. The Talmud tells us that essentially, how did they destroy the temple? The term used is kimcha techina tachin. They ground up already ground flour. Meaning, basically, when God's protection was on the temple, it was invincible. Nobody could touch it. But since the Jews sinned, and God deemed time to destroy, so now, you know, it was already ground up. The enemies didn't do anything. Once God's protection was removed, you could knock it over like a house of cards or something. There was nothing there anymore, no protection anymore. So it was God who did it. It was God's punishment. It was God who deemed the time to destroy the temple. And He's the one who raised up the enemies. He empowered them. He let them destroy it. It says God carried out the plan which He had already deemed. I lost the verse here. He had planned long ago. And the idea being that in the Torah, God warns us. If you read the Torah, many times in the Torah, God warns us, if you don't follow my will, then this is going to happen. There'll be destruction, there'll be death, there'll be exile. Much will happen if you don't follow my will. And He didn't. No, it actually happened. You know, all the predictions made in the Torah were carried out by God. It says, Betza Imraso is the Hebrew. In the English, they translate it as He carried out His decree. But that term is actually used, it's translated also by certain commentaries as God tore his cloth. The word Imra, listen, in the Aramaic, can mean like a seam, like the edge of a garment. God tore His cloth. It is actually a source on Tisha B'Av, this custom in Shul, to remove the paruchas, the curtain from in front of the ark. And that's because it says that God tore His cloth in the destruction, so we remove our cloth as well. The enemies came in, and they actually were able to tear the curtain which was there separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the Beis HaMikdash. It says that Titus came in, the Roman general came in, who destroyed the Second Temple. He went and he stabbed the parochas, he stabbed that curtain. And we have a custom as well, we remove that curtain from the ark on Tisha B'Av. So many shuls you'll see take it down on Tisha B'Av as a sign of mourning. But it's also interesting here as well, it says that the enemies, they rejoiced. It says that the enemy, He let the enemy rejoice over you. Now there's a famous verse, it's quoted in Pirkei Avos. It says that you're not supposed to rejoice in your enemy's downfall. God says if you rejoice in your enemy's downfall, so there's always that concern that God then will remove His wrath from the enemy and place it upon you. And we do not look kindly at those who rejoice in the downfall of their enemies. You know, our enemies, we'd rather them repent to be other people and live peacefully with us. If we ask to destroy them, that's a reality of life. It's a necessary evil. That's not what we hope for. But the enemies rejoiced in our downfall, and God raised up their pride. meaning that even though typically God doesn't want to see us rejoice in the downfall of our enemies, and if we rejoice in the downfall of our enemies, God threatens to take his wrath from them, put it back upon us. When our enemies rejoiced over us, he let them be. And not only that, he raised up their pride. And that was part of the tragedy of the destruction. In verse 18, it says, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall, the daughter of Zion, shed tears like a river, day and night. Give yourself no respite. Do not let your eyes be still. So their heart cried out to God. And it's interesting, you know, now we cry, we pray, we say, God, if only we can come back to Jerusalem. If only you can help us, if only you can save us from the tragedy. Had we prayed at that time, prior to the destruction, things could have been different. Before the destruction, we neglected God. And that's why God had to have the exile happen, the destruction occur. Nowadays, we cry, our hearts cry out to God, and we just wish God listened to our prayers. Commentators point out, this is our hearts cry out to God. I mean, sometimes you run out of words. Sometimes we have nothing else to say. It's just our hearts which are crying out. You know, people talk about, I don't know, whether it be literally or figuratively, at a certain point, you kind of run out of tears. You know, when people in the Holocaust, the tragedy was just so widespread. You know, there's nothing, you can't cry anymore. There's nothing else to cry. So you run out of words as well. Sometimes you can't, you know, you're out of prayers. I prayed so much, I have nothing else to say. But your heart could still pray. You know, the emotions, the feelings are still there. And even when the mouth can no longer say any words of prayer, we had sa'ak libam, that their hearts call out to God. And the hearts, you know, the hearts have an unending ability to mourn and to pray and to request from God salvation. It points out as well, shed tears like a river, day and night. Give yourself no respite. So the book of Eicha here is actually telling us to shed tears. Now the simple meaning would be that's just a natural result of experiencing such tragedy. And when one experiences such tragedy, so tears come out. But there is an idea as well that tears are considered a very, very healthy part of mourning. I mean, I believe there's also some modern research as well that crying actually kind of releases some emotions. But besides that, I always point out every single year that I think the most powerful way to identify as a Jew is tears on Tisha B'Av. Why? Because it's not a big deal to eat a piece of matzah on Pesach. Whether you're proudly identifying Jew or not, you can eat a piece of matzah. It's not a big deal to go and sit in the sukkah, you know? Like, it's, you know, you go out and sit in the sukkah. So whether you identify proudly as a Jew or not, you can sit in the sukkah. You know, to eat some kugel on Shabbos, nobody's a problem with that. You know, you can eat a little kugel on Shabbos. You don't have to be a proudly identifying Jew, you kugel on Shabbos. When it comes to crying on Tisha B'Av, so you only cry for those things or those people that are closest to you, that are dear to you, that you feel a connection with. And if we shed a tear on Tisha B'Av, we're showing that we are able to identify with our people, both present and past. The tragedy is our tragedy. The nation is our nation. The destruction is our destruction. If we shed that tear, I think that's the most powerful way to identify as a Jew. There's nothing which is more sincere, more powerful than that. Any other practice during the year is, you know, whether you proudly identify or not, you can do it. But crying requires true emotion and a true sense of connection. So we say, let's shed tears in Tisha B'Av. Shedding tears is actually the way which we're able to evoke God's mercy. Because when God sees those tears, God sees the Jews still have faith in me. The Jews still feel part of a nation. They still feel unity. They still feel part of their history. They still feel part of, they still feel like one unit. If you can sincerely cry at Tisha B'Av, that's a sincere identification as a Jew, more so than anything else during the year, I believe. And the crying is a sense of hope. You know, if we had no hope for a future, then we wouldn't cry over the past either. When we cry over the past, it's because we feel that we still identify as Jews, and we want to have a future as Jews. That's what the tears mean. The tears of the Jew, we have to look at not as tears of despair or tears of mourning, but they're tears of hope. They're tears that, you know, we cry because we identify with a beautiful past, and we ask God to bring us to a beautiful future. That's the idea of a tear on Tisha B'Av. So the verse over here says, you should shed tears day and night like a river. It's an important thing not to let those tears stop flowing. Because the tears stop flowing, that means that we've cut ourselves off in a certain sense from the Jewish people. We've cut ourselves off from our past. We don't realize what we had, and we're not looking forward to the future. It says, do not let your eyes be still. Your eyes should keep on crying.
In the verse 18.
Yeah.
Whose heart is calling out? Because if it's following the previous two verses, it's the enemies. They have to go back to, if it's talking about us, we have to go back to like verse...
Probably like 14. You're right in the flow. It sounds like the enemies, but the Mefarshim all point out in the commentaries also because they're talking about the Jews. The question was, in the lead up to this verse, it sounds like it's the non-Jews who'd be crying, because the previous two verses are talking about the non-Jews, which is a good point. But if you look at the commentaries, they all seem to say this relates back to the Jews. It's interesting in the flow how that works. It's a good point you're making. That's the idea of tears. This is one related, I guess, story that I'd like to share, which is that there's a famous passage in the book of Jeremiah, Nirmiah, which actually now has become a song. Anything you make in the Tanakh into a song is more famous. It's now a song people sing. But we actually read it in the Haftorah on Rosh Hashanah. And it talks about Rachel, our the matriarch, how she was buried on the road outside Jerusalem. All the other matriarchs and patriarchs are buried in Hebron, in Marsa Machpelah, and she was buried on the road. You can still go to Kever Rachel this very day, to Rachel's tomb, in the city of Bethlehem. And the sages teach us, basically, based on the words of Tanakh, why was she buried there? Because as the Jews were sent to exile, we walk by her grave, and she'd be able to cry and pray to God to save her children. That's what it says. It says in the verse in Tanakh that God listens to her tears, and God says, "Mini kulech mibechi, stop crying, because there's tikvalach risik, there'll be hope, you'll have a future, your tears have been accepted by God, and don't worry, I'm going to bring your children back to their lands, and I'm going to save them." So that's the verse in Tanakh. Now there's a newer song, which is out there as well, which relates to the story of Rav Chaim Shmulevitz. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz was the Rosh Yeshiva of the Mir Yeshiva. He actually left from Europe during World War II. He was saved in Shanghai, as is the rest of the Yeshiva, and ended up in Jerusalem afterwards. A very famous story of how the Mir Yeshiva got saved in Shanghai and then went to Jerusalem afterwards. And this very day, the Mir is the largest yeshiva in the world. That yeshiva rebuilt and became the largest yeshiva in the world. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, though, it's related that he used to go to Rachel's tomb. He'd go to Kever Rachel to pray. He was known as somebody who was a very emotional, passionate person. And he would go there, and he would say to her, he'd say that, God tells you to hold back your tears have been accepted, but don't worry, I'm going to save your people. He says, but I say to you, keep on crying, because we're not saved quite yet. That's what he would tell her. They made it into a song now. Mama Rachel cry for us. Again, it's a song. It's a song about Rachel crying for us even more. But the point being that those tears are something which are very healthy for us, which are good. When God sees tears, God responds. Tears are sincere. Tears are real. Tears carry within them a hope and an identity with the past and hope for the future. And if those tears are flowing, God responds. We say, I mentioned this before, we say in the Ilah, in the final prayer of Yom Kippur, we talk about how God takes the tears of every single Jew and puts them into a jar and saves them. And those tears impact how God responds, how God functions in this world. The tears is something which, God at times may reject a prayer, but God doesn't reject tears, the rabbis tell us. The tears never rejected. So every single prayer that we offer, sometimes God might say, I'm rejecting that prayer. You don't deserve to listen to it. But if you shed a sincere tear, it says that the Shari Demos, the gates of tears are never closed. And those tears always go straight to God and go into God's jar. And God views those tears as something which are truly meaningful. So the idea of crying, it's just, unfortunately that seems to be the mitzvah of Tisha B'Av, we can call it, is to come out, is to really cry and to really identify with the loss and the tragedy. But those tears are the way in which we're going to truly identify as Jews and persuade God to bring us back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple once again. Yeah. Any questions? Okay.